directly in line with that. Call to worship is our morning's reading from the Old Testament. You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. We have to recognize that the presence and the power of God and what we are as Christians and what Christianity is not merely a set of ideas, a philosophy. It is a living reality in which we live in the presence of the living God. And that this presence of the living God changes us. It was because Moses went into the presence of God and talked with him that his face shined. And so the presence of God, the face of God, is not something merely that we see, but something that actually changes us, that His glory starts to mirror on our very beings. So consider that as we come before His face to worship Him this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll be reading the first three verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Please pray with me. Our Father, the soldier should not trust in his own strength. A horse is a vain hope in the day of battle. But Lord, we remember the name of our God. We rely upon You. Lord, You have appointed men who are clay pots. That is dirt and water mixed together to hold treasure. Lord, we are clay pots. Please fill these clay pots with the unsearchable riches of Christ. May You anoint me by Your Spirit to speak clearly, despite weakness, despite being broken clay. And anoint Your people with Your Spirit. Open their understanding that they may understand the Scriptures, that their hearts would burn within them as they hear You instructing them in Your Word. Because it is You who teaches us. You have one teacher, that is the Christ. You are brethren. O Father, we long for your glory to be made known to us, not by our physical eyes that we will see it here now in this age, but by the eyes of faith, as we open your word, that we would indeed behold the love that the Father has given unto us. Please, therefore, give us everything we do not even understand to ask for, that we might be equipped to receive it. Help us now, Lord, as we wholly rely on you and not our own strength. In Jesus' name, amen. You, Christians of Oswego RP Church, are the excellent ones on the earth, in whom is all my delight. Christ says that of you. He delights in his people as excellent ones. I am going to speak this morning about some measure or other of how awesome you are and how awesome you are going to be and how you will become more awesome. This is, of course, not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ in whom you have believed. But it is true, you are awesome if you are a Christian. And I'm going to talk about the role of the intellect in your sanctification, that is, in your increasing and becoming holy. And what I mean by intellect is not genius or special smartness or intellectualism or high-mindedness or arrogance. I mean the mind, your mind, and thinking. Simply consider thinking, using your mind. And I certainly don't mean something that's dry and boring. So by intellect, I mean the mind. And whenever I say intellect, I mean the mind. I mean thinking, using your mind. And John asks you to use your mind. He says, behold, what manner of love. Because we're called sons of God. Can you see that? Okay, behold is a visual term. But you can't see being called sons of God. I don't see it anywhere on me, and I don't see it anywhere on you. So he's talking about behold with the mind. So John calls us to use our mind. He says, behold. And he says that by thinking, by beholding, by using your mind about what you will be causes you to purify yourself. So we're going to see the importance that John places on the intellect, the use of the mind. And John's point this morning is this. Cultivate a purifying hope by beholding God's great love to you in making you his children, destined to be conformed to Christ. God has greatly loved you in making you his child. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Behold, what manner of love God has shown you in calling you children of God. What does this mean? How does knowing that I am a child of God, called a child of God, indicate to me that God loves me? Because that's John's connection. See the love of God? How do I see it, John? He's called you sons. How does that mean he's loved me? That begs for explanation. Well, God loves you as his child by giving you the highest good. Because that's what love is defined as. Longing for, inclining to, seeking and pursuing the good, the true good of other people. And he himself is the highest good. And he gives you himself. And that is what it means to be made his child. And so he loves you because he has made you for himself. And he's giving himself to you. But this includes something that right now is impossible. So in Exodus 33:20, God tells Moses, but he said, speaking to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So if God loves you, and he's made you his child, and he's going to give you himself, and dwell with you forever, something has to change. Something has to change in order for you to survive it. Because no one can see him and live. So he must be going to do something to you to make you able to stay alive in the midst of the presence of his glory. And so he says this in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So to get between Exodus chapter 33 and Revelation chapter 22, something has to change. Because no one will see his face and live, but we will all see his face, and he will dwell with us. John is speaking about this, God's love in making you his child, in making you fit to see his glory forever. God loves you by giving you the most intimate relationships with him. We're going to focus on one, namely being his children, but he calls us his bride. He calls us his friends and so forth. He gives us the most intimate of relationships that we know on earth. He calls us to have with him. But here, particularly, John focuses on the relationship that is given to you, namely that of being children. What is the significance of being a child of God? It's not merely a name, it's a fact. And it's a relationship that is established between you and him that is unique and distinct from other relationships. In John 15:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants." That is, that's all I used to call you. "For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You mean, Jesus, before we weren't your friends? No, you weren't. You were my servants. There was a distance. I was keeping you at a distance, and now I'm not. I've let you in on something. I've let you into a yet a deeper degree of relationship with me that I did not give to you before. Relationships matter. And relationships differ. Your children are not my children. My children are my children. And I would leap into the jaws of death for my children. For your children, I would look to see if you were leaping first. And then I would leap. But your children have a special relationship with you, don't they? They can do things to you that you will forbear much longer than other people. You will bear with your child much longer than you will bear with other egregious persons. You will bear with their failings. You will love them. In your discipline of them, you will love them because you want their highest good. And you don't want the things that they're failing in and doing. You don't want that for them. But you will bear long with them to get them out of that. There is an intimacy of children that does not pertain to other relationships. I cannot hug every man in this church as if he were my father, because none of you are my father. Now, there are certainly fatherly relationships, but that's not the same as being my father, is it? And so God says, "You are my children, and I am your father." A servant can't talk to the master in certain ways. He cannot sit on his lap. He cannot be familiar with him. But a child can. God has withheld the relationship of children from the rest of the world. He will not treat them like children. He does not regard them as his children. He regards you as his children. You must understand and think about the relationship of God as your father and you being his child. I never once met my father. I have two blurry photos of him, and it mattered to me. It mattered to me that I never had a dad. A mom is not a dad, as try as she might. A father is a father, and God is your father. And you have him, and you need to make use of that. Behold, John says. Behold, he tells you. Think about this. God is your Father. He calls you His children. Behold the love. Don't let it pass you by. Don't let it go unnoticed by you. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to you, that you who have been enemies, who have spit in the face of God, He has forgiven that. And not only has He not imprisoned you, but He has adopted you as His children, and you are His sons and daughters. Behold, what kind of love is this? Enjoy that. Make the fullest use of it. It is the Spirit of adoption that has been given to us. The Holy Spirit has particularly been poured out on the people of God to awaken them to this fact, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It is a Spirit of adoption in us that we realize, we recognize, we now are able to call God as our Father and relate to Him with the intimacy and expect an extra measure of forbearance and patience and kindness and gentleness and willingness to give. I'm willing to give my children all kinds of things I'm not willing to give to other people. I'm willing to bequeath my goods to them where I'm not to other people who are strangers. And you are His children and not strangers. He is tender to you. He longs to give you good things because you are His children and He is your Father. So do not neglect it. Live in it. Make the most of it. Behold it. Behold the manner of love He has loved you with. And you are not a child in name only, but you are a new creation born of God. So surely God has adopted us. Why? Because that illustrates we were once enemies. We were in the devil's kingdom. We were enemies of God and not in His family. We're in an opposing family, in variance with God. There is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We were not previously in the camp of the seed of the woman. We were opposing it. We have been adopted. And that illustrates all of the change of enmity. But that's not the only relationship of sonship and daughtership. We have been born of God. So in some ways we're adopted, and in other ways we're natural born children. We have been born of God. Identity in Christ is not just positive thinking and self-esteem. In the 90s, the positive thinking, self-esteem thing really lit on fire in the evangelical church. And so you have all kinds of books about positive thinking, self-esteem, how you should raise your kids, how you should think about yourself, and all kinds of books came out on identity in Christ. That's all good. There's a lot of good to that. But we need to recognize it is not simply positive thinking. It is not just in name only. It's not just the idea. We are, John says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. And we are. And in verse 2, now we are children of God. It's a real thing. It's not just saying things. The whole idea of positive thinking, if I walk around saying, I'm great, I'm the best CEO, I'm the best advertising guru, I'm the best, that somehow that will make you it. Well, if I walk around and I say, I'm the greatest football player that ever lived, I'm sorry, but if you look at me, I'm not the greatest football player that ever lived. And saying it ain't going to make it so. But this is a fact. And so believing it is not just creating fairy dust in your mind. It's a reality to be recognized and dealt with. Not something you create with words. You are a child of God now, which means you are something new and glorious. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's not in name only. You're something totally different than you were before. You're a living being of light. Once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. You've been born of the Holy Spirit. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It is important to realize what you are. God wants you to think about what you are now and what you will become. That's why John's talking about it. This thinking, this beholding is done by the mind. Remember we said this is not something you see. If you knew me before I was a Christian and know me now, pretty much the only thing that has changed is the length of my hair. You can't see Christianity on the surface of the skin. So we're not looking, beholding with the eyes, we're beholding with the mind. And that is okay. This thing John is calling us to, and ultimately that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John is calling us to, is the use of your mind. Behold. And hope is based on thinking. And that's okay. You don't have to be afraid of thinking. You don't have to think that somehow sanctification is all the heart and the mind is kind of dangerous. It produces Pharisees and hypocrites. No, it doesn't. If you shut off the mind, you shut off everything else. Let's say we injected you with something that shut your mind off. It just caused all the brain waves to just go flat for a while. How much sanctification are you going to undergo during that period? I can't conceive of a lot of biblical passages that would say how that would happen. All of it gets flooded through your mind. And that's okay. That's biblical. Now, you don't have to leave your house to do this. But this is actually more important than things like feeding the poor. I'll prove it in a minute. But the whole idea that has overtaken modern Christianity, I call anti-intellectism. Because anti-intellectualism is sort of taken and means a little bit different things. But I'm emphasizing this because I think that we all have theories of sanctification. How do I become more holy? How does it happen? What are the ways to do it? We all have it. We just haven't thought it out. You haven't asked yourself, what's my theory of sanctification? Let me break it down for myself. But you all have them. And I think that the predominant flood theory today, the theory that has flooded the market, is an anti-intellectism. That it thinks that the intellect, the use of the mind, is a bad thing in sanctification. Not very helpful at the most, and dangerous at the worst. And so there is an anti-intellectism, but it's bad. It's destructive. And this is what John is asking us to face. So you're not a child of God in name only. You are something different. And your future glorification as a child of God has not yet been fully revealed. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's the present. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. John, why are you even talking about this? Why are you talking about what we will be? Do you ask yourself questions like that as you read the Bible? Why are you interested in that, John? Why aren't you interested in setting up a food pantry right now? Why are you talking about what we shall be? Isn't this going to short-circuit your good works? Isn't this a waste of time? The speculation, the metaphysical quandaries, what we will be? Why is John interested in this? He is. And the Holy Spirit is causing him to be. What we will be matters to John, and it matters to God. And therefore, it should matter to you. And so my goal, my duty as a preacher, is to aim to spark my little sparker into your flow of gas, to try to ignite it so that you will become excited about these things like, oh, what will I be? What will I become? Because John is interested in it, and I want you to share John's interests because they are God's interests. So the Bible does speak about what we will be, but not fully, not clearly. The Greek word being used for it has not yet been revealed has to do with the idea of a full, clear manifestation, having made it clear, made it like a, here I am standing in front of you, that kind of clarity. That hasn't been done with the state to which we will be brought in glorification. But it has been revealed to some extent. 1 Corinthians 15, the passage about resurrection, verses 49 to 53, he says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So there's some revelation of what we will be like, isn't there? So John isn't speaking in absolute terms of there's nothing to be known about our future state. He's just saying it hasn't been, the snapshot has not been given. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So you see, he's telling you something, but it's not all the way. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It will be an instantaneous change. Boom, you'll be different. What a moment that will be. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So what you are now, you will not forever be. You'll be changed. If you are dead and you are buried, then the moment the last trumpet sounds, the changing will happen as your body is raised in the same moment. If you are still alive when this happens, when Christ comes, you will be consciously experiencing the change. You'll just be changed. Whoa, what would that be like? You'll be you the first moment, and then you'll hear the trumpet and you'll feel a sudden, you'll be glorified. You will go through the living experience of being glorified. That's awesome. So he does reveal to us what will happen to us, but not in full detail. He says, we'll be changed. But he doesn't give all the details. And this is exceedingly desirable. The more you see all the things that are revealed in the Bible, they are to be desired. There are things that you ought to want to think about and consider. What will I be? And I want to be that. Because God made you to want it as a new creation. And I want to open the picture for Christianity in John, let's even say, is seeing and being and doing. Often we want to narrow, humans are very reductionistic in their thinking. They want to narrow everything down to only one kind of thing or only one sort of. But John is the whole thing. What is life? Seeing the glory of God and being glorious beings and doing glorious works. It's the whole picture. Don't only have one. Don't only think about one. Think about all that the Bible says. You're meant to see glorious things. Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. And then we will be changed in the twinkling eye. We will be different. We will be more glorious beings. And we will be doing. You rule over 10 cities. You rule over 5 cities. It's all of it. Seeing and being and doing. Don't reduce your Christianity. So not everything is revealed about it. But what is revealed is that you will be like the Father because you will see Him. Look at verse 2 again. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So what is revealed? That we will be like Him. Like who? This is a good question. Oftentimes we focus on being like the Son, but let's track the words. Is it like the Father or like the Son? Well, let's look at that. Listen to what he says. Behold, what manner of love the Father, verse 1, Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Pronouns point to the previous noun. Previous noun is the Father. So the Him did not know Him is the Father. Beloved, now we are children of God. Well, the last person of God mentioned was the Father. And it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, who is still the last noun, the Father, is revealed, we shall be like Him, who, the Father, because it's still the last noun that was there. For we shall see Him, the Father, as He, the Father, is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, the Father, purifies himself just as He, the Father, is. So, all the way down, it doesn't mention the Son explicitly. It's the Father he's talking about. And we have to remember, we are Trinitarian. We're not the new monists. We've gotten rid of the Father and the Holy Spirit and we just worship Christ. No, we worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so he's talking about being like the Father. But of course it's being like the Son. As Jesus said in John 14 when he's speaking to his disciples, one of the last times he spoke to them before his crucifixion, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" So whatever we know of the Son, we know to be true of the Father, and vice versa, in terms of his being and attributes and character and nature. So it's equally true. And you can equally look at the nature of the Son of God in Scripture and know that you will be like him, because he is like the Father. So it is like the Father and the Son. This has been revealed, and therefore we may use the inference, whatever he is like, the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, who are equal in power and glory and their being and their attributes, whatever we see them like, we know we will be like. Yet, not absolutely alike. Okay, we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. There are people who can take this verse and say, "See, we'll become gods. Let's all be Mormons." Okay, see, we'll be like him. He's a god, we'll be gods, like, god, god. No, interpret Scripture with Scripture. You can say, "I'm like my wife." Right? But I'm not like my wife. I'm not a woman. So the word "like" doesn't have to be taken absolutely. And it certainly is not that in this case. Isaiah 43:10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." That's a big crushing stomp on Mormonism right there, for one thing. But it also totally gets rid of the idea that we'll be identically like him. We'll be like him in the ways we can be like him, but we will not be a God formed after him. We will see him as he is. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Listen to the logical connection. He says in verse 2, "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." How do you know you'll be like him? Because we'll see him as he is. How's that connected? Now, tell me again, John, how do you know we'll be like him? Because we'll see him as he is. How does seeing lead to being? John believes it. The Bible believes it. Seeing leads to being. That's very interesting. That needs to be understood. That needs to be explored. That's an interesting scriptural truth. We will see him as he is, and we'll be changed by that. Seeing him like he is simply beyond our comprehension right now. Paul says, "Now we see in a glass, in a mirror, polished metal mirror, dimly. We don't see perfectly, but then we will see face to face." That's unimaginable. I don't think we can conceive in our mind, because no matter what we do right now, it's going to be through the mirror dimly. Our best efforts, our best theology will be in the mirror dimly. So we can't even totally get yet. We can't get past the mirror in this age. We're going to see him face to face. It's beyond conception. And seeing is becoming. And this is not just the isolated text in the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks about this same doctrine. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the future mechanism of transformation will be seeing creates being. Seeing leads to being. We will see Him as He is, and that will make us like Him. But that's also true now. Listen to the structure of the sentence. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Beholding, we're being transformed. The one is controlling the other. The one is the means of the other. As we behold the glory of the Lord, that is the thing transforming us. So we need to use that. Take hold of that. The more you see God and His Christ clearly, the more you are changed now from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. That should be a core part of your theory of sanctification. How do I get changed? You need theology. You need your mind to look in the Bible, in the Word of God, and behold the glory of the Lord. And by that beholding, that clearest, best beholding you can do, be changed as you do it. So you need your mind. You can't bypass the mind. You cannot skip the mind. This anti-intellectism is bad. Frankly, it's demonic. Because it is the nerve-cutting slice against sanctification. Kill the intellect, you kill the whole rest of this thing. But we have been raised up in broad evangelicalism to be so skeptical, so scared of the intellect, so scared of use of the mind, that we're cagey about just listening to this sermon. This is a necessary part of your life. The more... Every man's a theologian, right? That's R.C. Sproul's new book. You are all theologians. There are good theologians and bad theologians. There are diligent theologians and lazy theologians. But God made you all theologians. To love God, to know Him, to behold Him. Use it with all your might. The hoping in your future glorification changes you now. So seeing it changes you, but there's an element of the hoping. This hope of what you will become changes you now. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It didn't say should. It doesn't say that the reasonable expectation of someone who has this hope is that they ought to go about doing it. John treats it as a locked-in relation. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. As he is, just as he is pure. So you must have this hope in order for it to purify you. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So you have to have this hope. You have to have this hope of seeing his glory and being made like him. If you don't hope in that, and I'm talking about actively, I don't mean you have it in your back pocket. Oh yeah, I have the hope of that. When's the last time you looked at it? Oh, what year is it? No, everyone who has this hope, that means actively you use it. It's something going on. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. So you have to have it in order to purify yourself in the way he's talking about. And you must think about these things in order to have this hope. You can't bypass the intellect. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What hope? If I shut my mind off, I have no idea what hope it is. But it's this hope. What hope? The hope of seeing him and becoming like him. That's something you have to fixate your mind upon. So beholding, meditating, thinking, studying is as or more important than many good works. Why? Because it is the proper cause of those good works. This hope in Him, this seeing and becoming, is the engine driving you purifying yourself to go feed the poor, clothe the naked, and so on. Theology is first. The practicum flows out of it with power, with passion, with truth. It's zeal with knowledge. Abuse. People, lazy people who don't want to get up and do anything, are just going to sit in their room all day and study Burkhoff. Systematic theology. Bunch of lazy theologians. Well, it will backfire on the lazy. Because as they're in there playing with fire, they'll get ignited. If those lazy book reading nerds are in their studies, they're liable to be ignited to a passion for living out this glory of God they see. So it will backfire on lazy people. I'm not all that afraid of abuse here. Use your mind. Heavenly mindedness leads to earthly good. So, the needlepoint application is cultivate this hope. And by cultivate, I mean use it and get better at using it. Cultivate this hope in your future glorification. Holiness, biblical holiness, is the appropriate behavior in the presence of this great God. So if this cup were made holy, that means that's a God cup. Don't mess with it. You treat it appropriately for being a God cup, not a cup that's God, but it's associated with God. If this church is holy, you do different things. You treat it differently. If a person is holy, then if you slap him, it's like slapping God. You know, it's like, I'm slapping the thing that's associated with God. So holiness is whatever is appropriate in the presence of the great God. That's the core definition of holiness. So it applies to all objects that get sanctified. Oh, that's associated with God. It applies to how we live. How can I behave in the presence of this great God who's so valuable, so glorious? And it is a love for God. Therefore, holiness will long for more of God and seek for more holiness, which is love to Him. And so it is self-perpetuating. You get to the point where you say, I love Him and long for more of Him. And so the more you behold His glory, the more you want to see more of His glory. Moses, one of the holiest men, said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And it is an inclination to rid yourself of all that is inappropriate in His presence. As you long for Him and you want to be with Him, you want anything inappropriate from your heart, life, mind, thoughts, words, deeds, to be cleaned out. And so he who has this hope in him purifies himself. Because a longing for God is itself a purifying force. I don't want any of the sin. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, if you have a longing to see God, you'll think, oh, I must purify my heart. I will not lust because I cannot see God. I will not covet because I cannot see God. And so he who has this hope in him purifies himself. Oh, I want to get rid of this so I may see him and have him and know him. Hope is something that is yet unrealized. And it is fed by meditation. So I'm going to get on the cultivating part here. Romans 8, 23 and 20 through 25. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? By sees, in this case, he means, here it is, in my hands. That's what he means by sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hope in the Bible is an active, conscious process of your mind. You don't hope while you're sleeping. You don't hope while you're unconscious. Hope is an active inaction of the intellect, the mind. You're thinking about something out of sight, out of mind. Out of mind, out of hope. If you're not thinking about it, there's no active hoping. And out of hope, out of sanctification. If that hope, that conscious hoping, that conscious setting of the mind on it is taken away, the engine driving the sanctification is also taken away. And so determine to use your mind to behold, as John commands you, behold what manner of love. Resolve against the tide of false doctrine of anti-intellectism. Resolve to set your mind to behold, to see Him, to long for the hope that you have in seeing Him as He is and in becoming like Him. If you don't care about that, ask God to forgive you for it and to enrich your longing for it, because that is what will drive your sanctification. So cultivate the desire and the interest in the thing John is interested in, what we shall be. John is a holy man and he's interested in these things. Cultivate the interest in what you will be, because God is interested in them. So don't waste your life. You have been given the highest possible blessings, the highest possible future. All the greatest people on earth, the rich and the famous, have but piles of dirt, earthly dirt compared to you. You have everlasting glory and honor and immortality ahead of you. You will be made into glorious, spotless, sinless, shining beings who will reign with Christ forever, even forever and ever. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. You will behold the face of God. You will have eternal life. You cannot see it now with your physical eyes. You cannot smell it or touch it or taste it, but you can behold it with the eyes of your mind and of your faith and of your hope. The world may mock your hope, but it will transform you in this life more and more into His image. So fix your mind on the things above. Set your affections on things above. Think about what you will be and seeing Him face to face, that glorious day in which you'll be changed into His image. Use your mind. Use the Bible. Use the helps that God has given you through His church. And cultivate a purifying hope by beholding the greatness of God's love to you in making you His children, enabling you to see His glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do not yet see the hope that we hope for. We are not glorified bodies. We are corrupting. We are dishonorable. We are mortal. But one day we will be changed. Oh Lord, what a day that will be. What a day to not have sin inside us anymore. To not have the passions of the flesh drawing us into temptation to any kind of sin ever again. What a day. What a glorious day. Oh Lord, death will but kiss our face as we pass into your presence. Thank you for making us children of God, for bringing us into the relationship of sons and daughters. May we purify ourselves from every unclean thing, that we may behold you with pure eyes, that we may long for the presence of your holiness. O Lord, ignite in us a passion to hope on being like you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.